Read together 1 Timothy and chapter 2. It's page 1053 if you're using one of the church Bibles. It's page number 1053. This evening we're looking at the subject of corporate prayer, this wonderful privilege that the Lord has given us. Not only does he call us to come together and to worship him, as we were thinking about this morning, but he also calls us to come together before his throne with our prayers and our thanksgiving and our praises and our intercessions. Now, what does that mean? What's the particular significance of corporate prayer, and how are we to exercise that privilege of corporate prayer? How are we to organise ourselves when we think of praying together? I suppose very often when we think of prayer, we think much more often about private prayer. We think of prayer as being a very personal matter. We think of prayer as being something of the heart. We think perhaps of the Lord Jesus, for example, during his earthly ministry, going off early in the morning before the disciples really had stirred, because he wanted to spend time on his own before his Father's face in prayer. We think perhaps of the example of Moses going off on his own to the tent of meeting outside the camp to speak with the Lord face to face, an intensely personal experience. Or we think of Jesus' commands concerning prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And of course all of that is true. We can't deny the importance, the necessity of private prayer. But when we come to the New Testament, we find a strong assumption that believers will also gather together to pray as a body, as a whole church. You see that, for example, in Acts chapter 2. No sooner had the apostle Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost and thousands being converted and they're added to the church, then they start doing church activities together. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, obviously, in context, that's something they're doing together. That's not just, oh, and they used to go off in little hidey holes and pray. No, together they devoted themselves to prayer. It was a community of prayer. And you see that more and more as the narrative of Acts begins to unfold. You see that when the crisis comes, the apostles begin to be persecuted. You remember that the Jewish leaders in Peter and John and forbid them to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when at last they're released, the whole church comes together in united prayer. We're told that when they heard this, the report of what had happened regarding the persecution, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And they're going to start claiming the promises of God and the scriptures and Psalm 2, that Lord, you must hear and answer and rescue us from our enemies. And then later on, the Apostle Peter is persecuted again, and you remember that he's imprisoned. And how does the church respond to that? Do they march up and down outside the prison gates with placards? No, they go to prayer. So Peter was kept in prison, we're told, Acts chapter 12, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And on the night of his release, in fact, there was at least one home fellowship group meeting together in a large house. And they were earnestly praying for Peter's release, and lo and behold, in answer to their prayers, Peter was released. You remember that miracle that the prison doors just sort of swung open, and the guard seemed to be momentarily blinded, or time for them stopped, or whatever it was, and Peter just walked straight out of the prison. And he goes and he knocks on the door of Rhoda's house, and she's so astonished to hear his voice, you know, she can't believe, well, we've been praying for Peter's release, and he's been released, and I don't believe that for a moment. She doesn't even answer the door. She goes back to talk to the believers, and he's left there knocking on the door. But there it is. They were praying, and the Lord heard and answered their prayers. And then when Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Antioch as missionaries, what was the context? We're told that the church gathered to fast and pray together. But it's not just in times of crisis or for special events that the church prays. Here in 1 Timothy, The Apostle Paul is giving instructions for the regular prayers of the church. Beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I exhort you, first of all, with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for those who are in authority, and so on and so on. Now clearly he's talking about the corporate prayer life of the church. In context, he's talking about women's clothing. He's saying, I want women to dress in a certain way. Well, what on earth difference does it make what women wear if he's only talking about private prayer? No one would know what they were wearing. Clearly he's talking about corporate prayer. He's talking about men not disputing with one another and not fighting with one another. Clearly he's talking about a corporate setting. Indeed, the whole of 1 Timothy 2 is bound up with a corporate gathering of the whole church in worship and in prayer. So when you've picked up this emphasis in the New Testament on the prayer life of the whole church, you begin then to see all of the commands for prayer in a slightly different light. And you realize that many of the commands for prayer are not just commands to you and me individually to add something to our prayer list, but commands to the whole church. Ephesians 6, Paul said, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep praying for all of the saints. Pray for me that I may declare the gospel fearlessly as I should. It's a command to the whole church, isn't it? Not just to individuals within it. Romans 15, I urge you brothers and sisters, in the Greek, urge you brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me, as a church, brothers and sisters, as a church. Jesus himself advocated corporate prayer. That's what he commanded when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer intended for us to pray together. It begins not my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So it's a prayer for all of God's people. So given that foundation, how are we to conduct ourselves when we pray together? How is corporate prayer to be exercised? Well, there are a variety of points that the Apostle Paul makes in this passage and elsewhere. Let's pick up some of them. First of all, he makes a point about leadership in prayer. Leadership in prayer. Look, for example, about verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Why is that command there? Why does he command the men to pray? Well, I think what the Apostle Paul is saying is that men have a particular responsibility to give a lead in prayer. Now, I say that with fear and trembling because I have this awful anxiety that there may be some women present here tonight who may go home after this evening's service and said, the preacher said tonight that only men should lead in prayer at the prayer meeting or at other corporate gatherings. And the preacher said that we're not allowed to pray because prayer is really just something for men, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Well, that's definitely not what I'm saying, and please, I don't want you to go away with that impression. In fact, I want to specifically encourage all of the women to pray, and to pray more and more, and whether we be elderly, or whether we be young, or whether we be male, or whether we be female, when we come together in prayer, we all have a role to play, and the whole of God's family is to pray together. Women are not to be excluded. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, for example, it is taken for granted that in the corporate gatherings of the church, women will be leading in prayer and in prophesying. There are some who say, oh, but look, in this text there's a reference to women being silent. Yes, but that doesn't mean, does it, that women should be silent in all the meetings of the church, or worship meetings, or in prayer meetings. You do know, don't you, that that same word for women being silent is the word that's used earlier on, that all of us should live quiet lives, chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's the sense in which we should be good and orderly citizens, and we should have a respect for things, in the sense that in the nation and in society we should have respect for our governors and our rulers, and we should live in a civilized and an orderly way. So it's saying that women in the church should not try and usurp the elders or become elders themselves, but they should have a special respect for things. It's not to say that women should be silent, say nothing, be wordless. If you believe that, then it's very difficult to avoid the application that we should exclude women from the singing of hymns. I mean, that's the logical conclusion of that, isn't it? If women should be silent, then they should be silent. No, it's not saying that. Women should be praying. Women should be free to join in the corporate prayer life of the church. So I just want to emphasize that. I don't want to labor the point, but I just want to underline that I'm not trying to discourage women from praying in the least. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul makes a very specific point. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Why does he say that? Well, I think he's saying that, first of all, because men do bear a primary responsibility for leading in prayer. And when you listen to times of open prayer at some churches, and I have to say sometimes in church as well, you might assume it was the other way around. Very often it's the women who take the initiative. Very often it's the women who've got lots of prayers and good prayers, and it's great to hear them pray. But it's almost as if the men are willing to sit back and to take a back seat. We've got some good women in our church, you know, and they're good prayers. Let them just go for it. Let them just take the lead. We're more than happy to snooze through the church prayer meeting, and we'll let the women do it. And the Apostle Paul won't let us men get away with it. He says, you men, you have a responsibility to pray. And sometimes you're not very good at exercising that responsibility, and you need to do something about it. You remember the story of Deborah in the book of Judges. We better not go too deep into that, or we'll be here all night. You remember that was a chaotic period in Israel's history, and Deborah was judging or leading Israel. But Deborah, as a woman, was more than willing to surrender her leadership to a man called Barak. When the enemies were coming against the Israelites, she indeed not only exhorted, but she commanded Barak by a word of the Lord that it was Barak, a man who had the specific responsibility to lead the Israelite army into battle. And what was Barak's response? Oh, lead the army? I'm not sure about that. I'm not particularly a fighting man. And those Midianites, isn't it? They look ever so big and ever so fearful. No. Tell the judge in Israel, I'll be right behind you. You just go right ahead. You know that sort of attitude. And so, under the leadership of Deborah, Israel won the battle. And you remember that it was a woman, Jael, who struck the decisive blow, literally, with a well-placed tent peg, on the temple of Sisera, forced home with a good old-fashioned mallet. And the point that is being made there is that the men are being wimps, and they failed. We shouldn't read that and say, and it's scandalous, women leading Israel. Well, there was a reason why women leading Israel, because all the men were saying, oh, well, yes, we're more than happy to. And the Bible won't let us get away with it. It says, men, you have a responsibility to lead in prayer. The Lord had commanded a man to lead the army, and it was only when he declined to do so that the women said, right, okay, and we'll take all the credit for the victory in the battle, and that'll serve you right. Well, so it is here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Men, we can't escape our responsibilities. And when there is a time of open prayer, I hope that as men we're more than willing to take the lead. I hope that as men we are willing to take the initiative. I hope that when it comes to our family life and with our wives and with our children, it's us as men who say, right now, let's get together and have family prayers. Come on, let's make sure we don't miss it tonight. And it's not always our wives who say, dear, don't you think we ought to have family prayers tonight? And I'll say, oh, well, I'm ever so busy, dear. You just do it again. You know, you've been doing this all year. You're doing a great job. I'm more than happy to be right with you. No, men, give a lead in prayer. Men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And so there's a special responsibility for men to lead in prayer. Take the initiative. But there's a second lesson here from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that's harmony in prayer. Harmony in prayer. Look again at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, that word may be translated doubting or perhaps disputing. I think the emphasis is really on the fact of dissension and that the men are having arguments with other folks in the church. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think the Apostle Paul puts those two things together in the same verse? Men, pray, and don't get angry and dispute. I mean, both of them are good things to do. It's good to be commanded to pray, and it's good to be commanded not to be angry or to dispute. But Paul, wouldn't it have made much more sense if you moved that challenge about not being angry and disputing to later on in the letter, when you're talking more about personal relationships anyway? It belongs much more neatly later on in the letter. Why muddle it up when you're supposed to be in the middle of a section on corporate worship and the prayer life of the church? What on earth has it got to do to command people not to get angry and to dispute when you're in the middle of talking about corporate prayer? Well, I think the Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he put those two things together in that single verse. Because there are actually a number of places in the New Testament which remind us that our prayer life as a church needs to be part of harmonious fellowship with other members of the church, other Christians, other believers. Think, for example, of that well-known verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. In other words, don't trample them down, don't crush them. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. See again. Prayer life is put together in the same verse with a good personal relationship with the person you're praying with. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, husbands, you really ought to look after and love your wife? Because if you're constantly fighting each other, you're not going to feel like sitting down and praying together in the evening at the end of the day. No, I don't think he's saying just that. I think what the Apostle Peter is implying very clearly is that if you're disputing with your wife and you're crushing your wife and you're treating her with disrespect, there is a sense in which your prayers, if I can put it so crudely, will not work. God doesn't want to hear the prayers of two people who are together when actually there is anger in the relationship and there is unforgiven sin and there is unrighteous behavior towards one another. It will hinder your prayers. It will get in the way. It will be a blockage to you. There is a link between our horizontal relationships and our vertical relationship with the Lord. It's repeated again in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, part of the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sin, your Father will not forgive your sin. He will not hear your prayers. Our Father in heaven is not interested in our prayers if we are not interested in being forgiving and gracious and loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or you think again of that verse in James. You want something, you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. It's a picture of church life where everyone is selfishly going after their own agenda. Everyone is selfishly pursuing their own ends and the desires of their own hearts. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. There is prayerlessness in such a church. And when you ask, when there is prayer, you do not receive. See, the Lord doesn't listen to our prayers. If there's quarrelling and fighting and there's jealousy and there's envy and there's selfishness and there's party spirit amongst us. And that when we come to prayer, actually we're pursuing our own agenda and we're not interested in the wider concerns of the whole church and the spiritual and godly priorities. Well, the Lord isn't interested in such prayers. But perhaps most interesting of all is the text in Matthew chapter 18. Says this, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. That's a very interesting verse, not least before of the context. I don't know whether you know what the context is for those verses. We always quote those verses when we come to a prayer meeting. We say, oh Lord, thank you so much that you have promised that where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And it's a great comfortable promise, and particularly when it's a small prayer meeting and there are only two or three of you there. But the context of that verse is actually church discipline. The context of that verse is actually where two brothers in the church have had an argument. They've had a dispute, or one of them has fallen into sin. And it says, look, if your brother has something, or you have something against you, you must go to him, you must get this sorted out. And if he won't listen to you, then you must take along one or two witnesses. And if he won't listen to you and the witnesses, then you must bring the matter to the church, and then he must be excluded and must be disciplined. Because relationships between God's people must be sorted out, and then the Lord Jesus immediately goes on and says, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done to you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with you. You see, the Lord grants his special blessing on believers who resolve their differences and come together in love and unity with a common spiritual purpose to go forward in Christ. And that is where the Lord is present and he hears and answers our prayers. That's the context of that. But what it's saying is that there is a relationship between the power of our corporate prayer life as a church and the relationships that we are enjoying horizontally with one another. And so it makes a difference. If we come to the prayer meeting and we know that there are folks in the church who are not speaking to one another or have unresolved conflicts or their attentions or we've been talking behind other people's backs or whatever it is, and the New Testament says it's important that you really get those things sorted out, because it's going to make a difference to your prayer life if you don't get them sorted out. And then I want you to pray without anger and without disputing, because it's not good enough if you're falling out with other men within the fellowship. So there needs to be harmony in prayer. But then thirdly, there needs to be common purpose in prayer. Now, of course, we've laid the foundations for that, haven't we, by saying that there's harmony in our prayers, in the sense that we are one together in Christ. We're living in peace and love and unity together. But there's more to it than that. When we come together as a church prayer meeting and we pray together, we are praying as a single body. It's not just the absence of fist fights. It's something more positive than that. It's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about to the Corinthian church when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, always there will be differences between Christians, won't there? We will never agree about absolutely everything. And perhaps it would be somewhat unrealistic to suggest that we should. If we agreed about everything, then that would imply that we all had a perfect understanding of the scriptures and that we were all sinless in our minds and in our understanding, so that we thought along exactly the same lines. I don't think that's actually going to happen until glory. And while we're in this world, we're always going to have differences. We're going to have some doctrinal differences about the doctrines of grace or about charismatic gifts or baptism or whatever. We may have ethical differences because we may have different views on drinking or on wearing hats or having a simple lifestyle or attitudes towards entertainment. Or we may have different attitudes towards church issues, like whether it be buildings or evangelistic strategy or music and worship styles and whatever it might be. There might be all sorts of diversities within the church. And diversities actually are no bad thing. There were certainly diversities and tensions in New Testament days. And the Apostle Paul says in some, particularly in Ephesians, you look at it, that part of the genius of the church is the way in which we express our unity in the midst of our diversity. So Paul is not saying that all variety should be crushed. Because we're different, that's one of the ways in which we stimulate each other and encourage one another to go on in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in which we should completely agree with one another so that there will be no divisions among you and you'll be perfectly united in mind and thought. There are some points at which we have to put all of our differences to one side and say, you know, these things, they are secondary and ultimately they are unimportant and we're not going to dwell on them and we're certainly not going to divide over them, because there are some bigger issues at stake here. Because we read in the scriptures here that when we pray for our leaders and those in authority, and when we pray that we may have a queer, quiet and peaceable life so that we can go about and live in godliness and in evangelism and outreach to our friends and neighbors, we're told in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's the heartbeat of God, and that's his passion, that's his desire. And so it's his desire that when we come as a church, we come as a single body, coming with that single cry passionately to him, oh, Father, that you would glorify your name and that you would save men and women. And all that you would add to your church, and all that Christ may be glorified in our society, and all that our freedoms may be maintained, and all that we may go on in godliness. And that is the single passion of us as a church that we express together, and we all say amen, and we are all united on that. And we all want the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And we all want the kingdom of Satan to be beaten back and beaten down. And we all want the struggling believer to be rescued and the backslider to be restored. And we want those who are discouraged to go on in Christ. And we want all of us to overcome sin and temptation and to be more faithful in our witness and our godliness and our discipleship and in our lifestyle. We all want to grow in the knowledge and love of the truth. We all want to have greater love for Christ and for one another. We want all of our good purposes to be fulfilled. And so we pray for these things. We pray for revival. We pray for the Lord's blessing. We pray for his power to be made known. And this single cry goes up into heaven. It's a unity of purpose. That's the glory of the whole church praying together. It's not just me praying in my little room. Lord, these are the things I would like. It's very interesting. Perhaps that's my own personal, foible. Perhaps that's a particular bee I've got in my bonnet. But when we come together as a church, we can pray together, Lord, we all agree together on this. Just like in Acts 4, they were all agreed, oh, sovereign Lord, here are the promises of your word. And so powerful was that corporate prayer of God's people that the place was shaken by the Holy Spirit. That's the lovely center of corporate prayer. A single cry, a single heartfelt cry, going up from a whole body of believers towards heaven. It's not just a bunch of individual believers, all who happen to be meeting in the same room at the same time and praying their own prayers out loud. I have my devotions in the morning and then I come and I pray my own prayers again in the prayer meeting. No, that's not it. It's the prayer of the whole body together. That's why when we pray in an open prayer time, we don't pray, oh, well, I pray that this would happen. Oh, Lord, I want that this would happen. No, you don't pray like that in an open prayer meeting. You know that. We pray. Because we're praying as representatives of the whole, of everybody who's present. Lord, we as a church, we really want these things. And then together as a church, we say amen at the end of the prayer in a loud and audible way so that together we know that we're all at one and with one voice. And at Emmanuel, we're very bad at saying amen in a heartfelt, out loud way. I'm with you now for one country, so I'm not testing you on that. I don't know. Perhaps you're good at that, generally speaking. But it's good, isn't it, to say amen? Because we are of one heart and we are of one mind. And when we pray together in a prayer meeting, we're not just coming and saying, well, I want to pray about this. And, oh, yes, there's a brother. He wants to pray about this. That's his hobby horse. And, oh, yes, there's a sister. She's praying about this. No. When we pray as one body, we actually listen to one another because we're conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us. But actually, he's guiding us not just as individuals, but he's guiding us as a single body. So when I pray, I want to follow on and pick up the train of thought that my sister has been praying for earlier. And then when the next brother prays, I want him to pick up and pray for the things, perhaps the train of thought that I've been praying for. And it all comes together as a single whole, you see, and it all comes together. Sense of corporate prayer. There's something glorious about that, isn't there? But there's one more element I want to include before we close. We talked about leadership in prayer, that there's a special responsibility for men to lead. We talked about harmony in prayer, that we mustn't be disputing with one another. We talked about unity of purpose in prayer, that we have the heart of God as he leads us by the Holy Spirit. But that's what I want to emphasize just before we close, and that is the Holy Spirit in prayer. The Holy Spirit in prayer. That, of course, is a vital component of our own personal prayer life, but also our prayer life together as a church. It's what the Apostle Paul commands the Ephesians in Ephesians 6. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray in the Spirit. What Paul is saying is that it's not just when we pray that it is our initiative to speak and it is the Lord who hears and answers. He's saying that it is the Lord who not only hears prayer, but it is the Lord who also initiates prayer. Because we're conscious that we are sinful, and very often we are ignorant, and we're not sure what to pray for. And when we do know what to pray for, sometimes we don't know how to pray for it. And so we need to pray for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit to come amongst us as His church, that it might be Him who leads us and guides us in our prayers. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. That's what we were singing about before we came to the Word tonight. And it's that sense of the Holy Spirit being present amongst us that is the most powerful and the most glorious aspect of corporate prayer. And when we come to praying, not only do we pray for free access to the throne of grace through the shed blood of Christ, but we also pray for liberty and wisdom in our prayers through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that, as we were thinking this morning, is especially true when we pray as a church body, because the church is the temple in which God lives by His Holy Spirit. There is a special sense in which we enjoy the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit together as a church, in which we go as individuals. And it's this sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit which then makes sense of everything else that we've thought about this evening. That's why we have to be harmonious in our prayers. That's why we have to get rid of fights and factions and disharmony and sin when we think of coming together in prayer. Because if there are fights and factions, that will offend the Holy Spirit. That will grieve the Spirit, and He may withdraw His gracious influence from us, and then our prayers will be frustrated. And it makes sense of that theme of having a common purpose in prayer, because the Holy Spirit will bind our hearts in unity and common purpose with an ambition for the church and the glory of Christ in and through the church towards the world, according to His heart and according to His ambition and His desire. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes amongst us as we pray, He will lead us and He will give us, as it were, the heart of God. The heart of God that loves people who are sinners, that loves us, that loves the world, that loves people who are not yet Christians, and He longs that they would come to Him. And He longs indeed that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And He longs that our sinful habits would be overcome. And He longs that the devil would flee and the church would grow and increase. And the Holy Spirit fills us and guides us and directs us as a single body with His desire and His ambitions and His will. And we pray in a way which is pleasing to Him. You see, it's a supernatural activity, it's corporate prayer. Well, all prayer, but perhaps in a special sense, corporate prayer. And when we grasp that, we grasp the power of praying together. See, when we pray corporately as a church, it's far more than just the sum of the parts. It's far more than just my prayers plus your prayers plus your prayers. The prayers of the body is far more powerful. And it's when we pray together in unity and in unison that we can look to the Lord for His blessing. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Well then, may we know His presence and His blessing increasingly, and may He help us. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, number 531. Lord of the church, we